So this morning we have the privilege of really completing a series that we began the beginning of the year. That's why the front of your bulletin says Happy New Year. We know it's March. We still hope it's a Happy New Year, but we've been investigating for quite some time. What does Jesus have to say about happiness? And maybe you grew up wondering, maybe does God even care about our happiness? And the answer is yes, but it may be in a very different way than what we perceive as happy. Isn't that right? What we've been coming to learn these last several weeks. And what we see in Scripture is Jesus has a view of happiness, but the wonder is, are we on the path? We all look for ways. Most people want to be happy, but the question is, are we on the path toward what is truly happy? So if you have a copy of the Scriptures, turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're looking at a sermon of Jesus, and we're just going on to the next section. We'll conclude the series here, the next section, Matthew chapter 5. So Matthew's the first book in the New Testament. If you can't find it next to you, someone next to you will help you get there, okay? And if you need a Bible today, we have a lovely couple that's provided Bibles, and we'd love to give you one so you can have one to take home. Matthew chapter 5, and we're really concluding a series on what Jesus has to say about happiness. Look at the verses with me here. Now when he saw that as Jesus, the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, so imagine you're on a mountainside, there's maybe water behind you, he's facing up, the serving like an amplification system, and there's the disciples right around him, but there's a crowd even around them. Now he's preaching and teaching his disciples, but everyone has the privilege of hearing. Look at what Jesus says in his introduction of his sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit, or the word there for blessed is in Greek makarios, which means like deep-seated, deep-rooted joy. Your translation may have it as happy. We don't quite have the same view of happiness that Jesus does. Look at it. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Recognizing you bring nothing to the table by way of earning God's favor or love. He simply does love, and all we bring to table is our brokenness and how we've fallen short, our sin. Truly happy are those who mourn over their sin is the idea, and you look at the context, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, those that can get over themselves a power under restraint, not looking for your own way, for they will inherit the earth. And truly happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And in context, it has to be Christ's righteousness, not our self-righteousness, which always leads to emptiness. For they will be filled. Truly happy are the merciful. Now we see Christ's righteousness on display and mercy, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, an undivided, committed heart, for they will see God. And blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Working to make things better between people and God and people and people. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of this righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, Christ equating himself with the righteousness. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is Jesus teaching on happiness. It's very different than the new job, isn't it? Or the raise, or the new relationship. Very different than winning the game. Or things that are really around happenstance. Jesus has been teaching, and we've been investigating for a while, what does it mean to be truly happy? And what we could say is, it's living a verses 3 through 12 life. But not everyone's interested. But Jesus is inviting. There's no commands, if you notice that. There's no commands. It's simply a description of the truly happy. And to be an honest pastor, you'd have to say it's actually prerequisites for happiness. And Jesus is the one that's teaching. And then the next section, you catch that Jesus gives a vision, really like solid images of the kind of influence truly happy people have. The truth is, most of us had some kind of vision for our lives at some point or another. And I can prove that by asking the question, what did you want to be when you grew up? Some of you say, I don't want to grow up. That's my vision. Yes. We all recognize they're immature. How did you used to answer that question when you were a child? What do you want to be when you grew up? Would anyone just be brave enough to share? Because we're trying to build authentic community here. Who has an answer? Say it out loud. A pastor, okay. A cowboy. And did it come to be? No? No, it didn't. A cowboy, yes. Firefighter, policeman, doctor. Anybody used to want to go to space? That was a deal for a while, right? Yeah. Was it achieved? Only few have walked on the moon. almost everyone has a vision for their life. And we prove that by asking the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? And some vision comes to fruition and some doesn't. Usually wherever there's vision, vision is usually born out of a dream or out of a problem, out of a gap. And so that's why we see companies that have vision statements, or even like Disney World has a vision statement, or restaurants, and then eventually maybe we will too. Jesus gives a vision, and a vision is always a preferred future. Solid images of what should, could, or will be. Look at what Jesus says then toward those that are living this happy life. This is the vision for them. Verse 13. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. This is the vision statement. These are the word pictures that Jesus is giving for those that are living verses 3 through 12 lifestyle. Simply put, if you were to just really succinctly put this in one sentence, what is this teaching about from Jesus? What is this vision about? It's really Christ's desire for his disciples to have influence. The word influence would be the word. Salt influences. Light influences. So to be used by God to influence others so that they too might know Jesus. And then be transformed. When you think about your life and influences, who are the greatest influences in your life? Who has helped shape you to be who you are today? Almost everyone has influences, good and bad, and are an influence, good and bad. There's rarely indifferent. What about in your life, as far as those of you here that have a relationship with Jesus, who helped shape you? Who was as salt and light to you? Do you have those people in mind? It's probably more than one person that have helped shape you as you are. Some good, some bad. For me, I've shared my story several times in the short time that my family has been here, but I came to know Christ through a children's program called Awana. And Tim and Sarah Barsoon were the teachers, and they extended the gospel through an Old Testament story, and when I was 7, I had to say yes. My parents happened to be involved in ministry, and my dad was a youth pastor shortly after that time, and then he was the one that baptized me. I'd say my parents were an influence in my faith. I had teachers, I had many teachers who were Christians and would share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, and teach me the ways of Jesus over and over again, year after year, being around those teachers, Sunday school teachers. Then we made a move from the east side of the state to this side of the state, and then there was teachers here that influenced me. My first Sunday school teacher was Carl Millard, and I had others. John Tanna started volunteering to work with middle school. Brave. And I happened to be in there, so doubly brave for John. I remember the first event we were at, we had to go find our leaders in the mall. We used to be allowed to do such things. And no one knew who, at that time, none of the students knew who John was yet because he was a fresh volunteer. To everyone serving in children's ministry and student ministry, let me just say to you, thank you. You have no idea the influence that you have. And if you're wondering if there's a team for you to serve on, there's probably plenty of room on these teams, just like in every church. Anyway, moving forward, I had student ministry pastors, youth pastors, you may call them, that influenced me, and teachers. And I remember when I was in middle school, there was this teacher that was really known at working in Baptist camps and schools. His name was Ken Rudolph. He still, I think, serves with Lake Ann a bit. He was with Baptist Bible College at the time and recruiting for the time. And he would share the gospel and talk about the good news and following Jesus in a way that I'd never heard before. I would just die laughing. And the way that he'd speak about himself and then speak about Christ, that drew me in. I really wanted to be around Ken. And fast forward, I can just think about different leaders in my life, and then into college, and then in a ministry. Then you have influencers that you maybe never meet. Some might say like Billy Graham influenced them. I remember being at a place where Billy Graham was at his wife's funeral, Ruth Bell Graham. I had the privilege of going to her memorial service, and you could see influence for sure. Different authors I've read, and pastors, and preachers, and speakers, and counselors in my life. What about you? See, Jesus has a vision here that his happy people, the truly happy people, will be an influence. The wonder is, what kind of influence will these people be? And we could ask the question of ourselves, what kind of influence are you? Let's look at the first one here, verse 13 again. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Jesus gives the word picture here, salt. Salt was used for several things in the ancient world, just like it is today. It was very valuable. In fact, it is believed that the Romans, nothing was more valuable to them than the sun or salt. It is also said that, maybe you know this already, that their soldiers were paid in salt. This is where you might get the phrase, they aren't worth their salt. So if you're a lousy soldier, you didn't get paid. Salt adds flavor to food. Salt preserves food. Maybe you remember that reading in history just about how people would use salt to preserve food. And then it would also be used to purify and to heal. Lots of reasons. One article I read this week said that there are now around 14,000 uses for salt. So what does Jesus have in mind? What would his original hearers have in mind when he said it? A solid translation of verse 13 from Greek to English would be, the only salt of the earth is you. The you here is plural. So Jesus' words may have been heard by multitudes, but its meaning is really for those that are living out a verses 3 through 12 lifestyle. Christ's disciples are to have an influence worldwide. You are salt. It's a position, it's a statement of position. You are salt. But are you effective in a decaying world? That's the wonder for us today. Are we effective individually and collectively in a decaying world? What is the work of being salt? Well, scholars offer several ideas here. One scholar believes that Christians are to preserve the goodness of God in this world, or want us to purify, to make clean. One pastor I read says he believes that Christ is teaching here about us being an irritant. So like just bothering people enough unto good works in the kingdom. I don't know, he's smarter than me, he might be right. I don't know. But I would at least say that being salt happens when you live a verses 3 through 12 life, and to some, then it will be an irritant, of course. That's why they persecute. And then to another, though, what happens through this effect and influence is it creates thirst. See, our response to our being as salt in the world would be that others would become increasingly thirsty for Jesus. And interestingly enough, in the Bible there are oftentimes, the word thirst is used to describe someone's passionate longing for God. Here's a couple examples. Psalm chapter 42, verses 1 and 2. You might know this one. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? Another, Psalm chapter 63, verse 1. You, God, are my God. Earnestly I seek you. I thirst for you. My whole being longs for you in a dry and weary land where there is no water. It is true that it is possible to thirst for God. In fact, one of the statements of happiness is truly those hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's like saying hunger and thirst for God. So somehow by the way that we live, it might create a way whereby others want what we've got. And that's what we have. We simply say we have Jesus. And they become thirsty for what we have. Or they don't. Do we live our lives in such a way that would lead others to thirst for God? I remember seeing with Ken Rudolph and him preaching and teaching. In fact, I think he's teaching at the local church conference that we have in town. I couldn't wait to hear what he had to say about God. But there's also not people that just create thirst by what they say, but by how they live. You know, we've got people in our church that serve at David's House. It's a local ministry. It could be a strategic partner for us. And when I've met these people that serve at David's House, how they live makes me want to live like them. And how are they living, those that serve at David's House? Probably a lot like Jesus. Some will want what we have in Jesus when we live by faith and reflect his character. And so the question we could ask again is, how are you living by faith today? What are the faith steps that you take? Because sometimes we're just really encouraged to know God by the fact that someone stepped out in a new way. Maybe you grew up with that, like missions conferences, and someone steps forward and they're going, and then you find yourself within you a new zeal because you had a friend that went because of their zeal of God and went away and traveled and shared the gospel. That's a step of faith. When have you been encouraged by someone else's step of faith, and how are you currently now living by faith? Like, really, you're stepping out and trusting God with whatever it is. See, in our cultural context here, there's really no fear of being persecuted for attending a church or attending a Bible study. It doesn't take a lot of faith to attend something here in our times. In the underground church in China, for sure. Here, it's okay. When we lived in Raleigh, North Carolina, when my son shared that their dad was a pastor, I've shared this with you before, he got made fun of. But here, when he first moved here, and the kids asked, why did you guys move here? And my son said, well, my dad's becoming a pastor here. Oh, that's cool. It's okay. It doesn't take faith to say such things. There's lots of pastors here. It doesn't take faith, really, to be nice or to be moral in our cultural context. It doesn't cause us to have to face any opposition. So what would be steps of faith for you that would cause others to get a taste of Jesus? What about sharing how Jesus changed your life with family members that don't yet know Jesus? All they know is that you don't do things that they do. What would it be like for you to go to your next door neighbor and knock on the door and say, can I share with you about how Jesus changed my life? I know we've been neighbors and we share a fence line, and sometimes we help each other with each other's driveway during the snow, but can I share with you about how Jesus changed my life? Would that be faith for you, for some, right? For some of us, it would be a faith. For others, it'd be something like you've already disciplined yourself and you've practiced this. What is it for you? Is it something to do with your money or something to do with your job, something to do with your grown kids? What is a step of faith? And faith, you could say, is trust. Those kind of steps, those kind of things create a thirst for other people, because that creates attention in them asking you, why are you doing this? And the answer again is, oh, because of Jesus. That's your pastor's answer for everything, by the way, because of Jesus. When we look at the faith demonstrated by Christ's followers in the Bible, it usually began with surrender. To be salt will begin with surrendering and saying, God, I want you to use me. I want you to use me for influence. I think Jesus desires that the people of Granville Baptist Church be salt, creating a thirst for Jesus. That's what I think it is. But according to Jesus, sometimes salt loses its saltiness. Did you catch that? But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Some people try to take this to say that you could like lose your salvation. That's not true. Okay? They're just talking about your effectiveness or your influence. Jesus says that salt can lose its saltiness. So salt that became saltless was common in Syria and Palestine. In fact, you'd see scattered in piles on the ground, piles of salt that has lost its flavor. Salt can lose its effectiveness as it becomes either like diluted with impurity. We see this around the Dead Sea. I don't know if any of you have ever been there before. I've been there before. You talk about the Dead Sea, the lowest place on the earth. A lot of salt deposits there. In fact, when you go in the water, maybe you've seen this before, you float. But along the edges of some of the banks, you see like big deposits, like greenish and different colors of salt mixed with gypsum and other things, and it's really not good for much. These people hearing this story from Jesus would have been able to attach and understand, oh yes, it is possible sometimes that salt has lost its effectiveness. But truly happy are the pure or undivided in heart. Isn't that what Jesus said? Jesus teaching about salt being salt really defines the scope of the disciples' mission, with giving also a warning about being diluted or distracted from work, right? It gives them a charge, it gives them a preferred future about going out and having influence, but he also gives a warning in the teaching saying it's also possible to be ineffective or distracted or diluted. We have an example of that in our home. Yesterday, in mid-afternoon, my wife and I, like crazy parents, decided that our kids should do some chores. Aren't we crazy? So then the TV happened to be on at the same time. And when inviting our dear children to do the chore that is to their ability, they were distracted. Move toward picking up. Please go to the different rooms and get a bag for trash and collect all the trash. Yep. Please keep moving over to do the job. Yeah, okay. Where are you going? Okay, I'm sorry. That's the same for us. See, children grow up to be adults that do the same thing, but they do it usually in more meaningful and destructive ways. We get distracted. What has distracted you from your influence, for being an influence? What is making you, like, because you are salt if you're in Christ. That's an is. It's a position, but we don't always practice our position. What's distracting you? Why is that allowed? Why is it okay? Is it actually the distractions actually inhibiting your happiness? What do we allow to keep us from being an influence in the world? The same as could be said of impurity. What impurities do we allow in our lives? Like wanting to live for Jesus in one area or on one day of the week, but then a life totally disregarding his word in other areas, as if Jesus sees compartments. He doesn't. We're pretty good at it, especially men. But I think Jesus sees whole life or not, truthfully. Where are the impurities that are hindering you actually from your influence? You know, for me, it'd be an example of preaching my guts out at Granville Baptist Church, but then never having a word to say to my children at home. Won't that influence them? How many pastors have gone on before that have kids that never heard from their parents at home about Jesus? Yeah, and I could come up with a list for myself. Easy, what about you? When have you allowed impurity in your life, which actually is hindering your influence? It'd be like me doing premarital counseling, okay, as I get to do, and I'm currently engaged in that with a few different couples. I love that because it's usually it's meetings toward progress of something exciting. What would it be like for me to tell people about how to have successful marriages while at the same time I date some other people along with being married? That's an impurity, isn't it? It'll influence my influence, won't it? What about for you? And I'll just say, just to look out for you too, any impurity you let in your life that's hindering your being flavor into the world, a preservative in the world, or an influence in the world is actually not going to lead toward happiness. It's a lie. Jesus continues with his vision. It's not just that you are the salt of the world in a decaying world, but look at his next vision, really. It's really the same vision, but in a different way. You are the light of the world, verse 14. A city on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp but put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and then praise your Father in heaven. So just as salt was really a known commodity in these times, light has a significant theme in Scripture. It's the comprehensive term. Light is the comprehensive term referring to all of God's revelation of himself, his word. And light is a figure, really, of God's salvation coming into a dark world through Jesus. And I had several references we could go to. Maybe we'll have to do that tonight. But we see this, the Old Testament, New Testament just reveals over and over again that God is light. He's an inapproachable light. Jesus says he is the light of the world several times. And now he's saying here, interestingly enough, not about himself, but that you, meaning anyone who's living a verses 3 through 12 lifestyle, you are the light of the world. It's a statement of is. It's a statement of being. But is it true? Now this phrase, you are the light of the world, is being used to describe Christ's disciples who bring light to the world. They serve as a light to the world by speaking and acting as servants of God. Same could be said of you and me if we're interested. What does being a light mean? I would say it's displaying the truth and life of God in a dark world. The truth and life of God, of Christ in a dark world. So you are the light, but the question is, are you shining in the darkness? Jesus gives a few illustrations. Look at verse 14 again. He just continues on. You are the light of the world. That's the statement. Here's his first illustration. A city and a hill cannot be hidden. Why is that? Because when it's on a hill, everyone can see the hill, but also all the lights that are converging together create a bigger light. We see this if we look at pictures from space. You see where the big cities are. Isn't that right? How is that? We see it by the light that they shine. A city and a hill cannot be hidden. That's the first example we see because of the collective light. Look at his next example within his sermon. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. Ancient lamps were normally set higher on a projecting stone in the wall or on a lampstand so that the tiny light then was sufficient for all in the room. Light reveals, light illuminates, light gives warmth, light draws, light shows the way. That's what God's Spirit does through his people. He reveals truth, he illuminates darkness, he gives warmth and encouragement, draws people in, shows the way. Those are all ways of being the light. There's a practical, another way of saying this. Later on, we see Christians being encouraged by this light in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. That's a way of being light, by the way. This tough for anybody? Anybody go pro? Yes, me and Melissa. Yeah. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. We would tell this author, you're crazy. That's impossible. But why? So that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will, say that word with me, shine among them like stars in the sky. That's just one example. As you hold firmly to the word of life, and then I will be able to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. It's Paul encouraging young believers. He says that being light, one way to be a light is to not grumble or complain. That's amazing. One way. Do you think Christians in the Granville area are known for grumbling and complaining or being happy in their work? I don't know. This is one example. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16, again, back to Jesus' teaching. Look at your Bibles. In the same way, when we're allowing our light to shine in the ways that we do, you let that happen before men. Why? That they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. The word good there, the word is, in Greek, I think it's kalos, K-A-L-O-S, and it means beautiful or attractive. So there's a beauty and attractiveness about the works. And Jesus said, witnesses to these good works then in turn glorify God. And the word glorify means to influence one's opinion about another so as to enhance the latter's opinion. In this case then, the disciples are to speak and act so that people who don't know God come to know God and then glorify God who they don't know. How would those who don't know God know to glorify God as a result of the good deeds? So a little bit of math here about the text. How would the people that don't know God know how to glorify God when they see these good deeds done by these Jesus people? It implies both a life lived and a message spoken, living out Jesus' righteousness and speaking the gospel of Jesus. It's visible. And I've heard people say stuff like this. Well, my faith is very private. Maybe you grew up with a religious tradition like that. My faith is very private. That is a faith that is not found in the saints of the Bible. Faith is personal, not private. It is personal, but it's always public. It's always public. Hebrews chapter 11, maybe we'll have to preach that sometime. It's always public. Faith in God is public. My faith's very private, meaning don't ask me to speak about Jesus. No. That's anti the happy life, actually. It's anti the mission, the commission, anti Christ's vision for being a light. We're to proclaim the message of light in a dark world. And light is only good when it's visible. Isn't that right? Peter, who heard this message firsthand from Jesus, and later on when he goes to try to make disciples and encourage people that need encouragement, he writes a letter to them. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, this is what he writes to people that need to be encouraged. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare, that speaking praises of him who called you out of darkness and into his wonderful, what's the word? Light. Next. Once you were not a people, you were not tight with God, you're not in his family, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires, that which brings impurity into your being salty, that which distracts you, which wage war against your soul, is how Peter says it. Live such good lives among the pagans. Hey, that's judgy. It's the truth about their soul, okay? That though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds. Where did Peter get his teaching from? See your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. He's just saying what Jesus said. Isn't that right? It's like when someone wants to criticize you for when you say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. Hey, that's pretty narrow of Jesus. I know. Please talk to him about it. Yeah, it is super narrow. Yeah, he did say narrow is the way, and so is the path of happiness. But Peter's just saying what he caught from Jesus, that somehow the good deeds that we do, even amongst those that are God haters or enemies of God, would turn somehow and then praise God. When have you experienced that? I've seen this before when people are helping people move and neighbors ask, where are all these people from? And the person says, they're from my church. Well, I don't have any people. Let me invite you to some people. It's a simple non-thing, helping someone pick up boxes and getting paid in pizza. Come on. You all pay people in pizza, we know that. We don't want it, but you do it. It creates tension in other people saying, I don't have people like that. Where did you find all these people? They're just my church family, and we became a family in a sense because Jesus brought us into his family via our adoption, his love for us, and now you're in. You grew up with this song ever in Sunday school, This Little Light of Mine. I have to do it, right? You know it was coming. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine. This little light of mine, I'm gonna let it shine, let it shine, let it shine. The next verse, let it shine. We criticize new songs for being repetitive. That song's been around forever. But no one's complaining about that one. Got it. Shine it all over Granville. I'm gonna let it shine, 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 shine. Right? Hide it under a, what does Jesus say? Bushel. No. And then he says, oh no, we would never hide light that way. We'd want to use the light. Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. Hide it under a... Don't let Satan it out. How does that happen? The answer, dear ones, is when we allow impurity and distraction to come into our lives. It's an amazing song that's just for kids. As we follow Jesus, his light opens our eyes to see others as they are in desperate need of Jesus. So his light helps us see, and then it helps them see Christ in us, allows others to see Jesus in us. So it's not about us, but him. It allows others to see him, Jesus. So what are we showing? Is our biggest flag the flag of the United States of America? Is our biggest flag the flag of Granville Baptist Church, or is it Christ? We wave the banner. His banner of love is the one that we wave so that people become attracted, is the word, good, beautiful. They see these deeds and they see, I want Jesus. That's the mission. Not to just get them to come to a church, not to get them to be more moral, to not do the naughty things, but to know Jesus as we're coming to know him. So is your version of Christianity actually drawing people to Jesus and glorify God? Is our version as a church family? I wonder. Are we an effective light in our town? What would cause us as a church family to not be as bright as we could be? Do you have some answers in your mind? What is hindering our brightness as a church family? So get honest with yourself. I mean, that's the point of Bible teaching, isn't it? That we might do some introspection and then God, by his power, by his Holy Spirit, would change us as we yield ourselves to him. Let's get honest with ourselves. What is currently attractive about your faith in Jesus to a non-believer or a de-church person in our city? Well, they aren't interested. We like to blame worldly people for being worldly. They aren't interested. Well, don't blame them. Crowds and actually notorious sinners wanted to be around Jesus. Do you know who didn't want to be around Jesus? Religious people. Who wants to be around you? Who wants to be around us? Jesus, by his good deeds, they were so beautiful and so attractive. People wanted to be around him. It's amazing to me. It's a marvel to me. And I remember hearing it taught. I was told to stay away from the people that Jesus pursued so as to look out for myself. It's anti the vision. So is it that we're only hanging around other lamps? Is it that we don't know anyone that doesn't have what we have in Jesus? I hope you know people that need Jesus, that you're encouraging and ministering to and seeking to love to Christ. What is your desired impact for this city? See, I want us to be a city on a hill, not beer city or church building city or art prize city. I want us to be a city on a hill. But do you think that Satan is going to just stand by and watch if we seek to live by faith as salt and light? No. But he's very cool with us just talking about it. For sure. We can talk and talk and talk about salt and light. Satan's fine with that. It's just the faith and the to-doing that he's against. He's fine with us having lots of church buildings. Past 17, when I used to grow up driving from Hudsonville to here every Sunday morning, past 17 church buildings. Satan's fine with church buildings. What he's not fine with is effectiveness. And maybe we're not fine with it all the time, too. We're fine with being ineffective. I don't know. Because living by faith is uncomfortable, but it is sure happy. We live in a place that is for self-improvement, not for the sake of others. We live in a place that is self-seeking, not seeking God. We live in a place that has settled for a cheap version of Eden instead of God's kingdom. We live in a place where many are fed up with church and all that comes with it and are done with God. And so they run to other gods looking for happiness or satisfaction, relationships, money, possessions, alcohol, drugs, sexual exploits. We live in a place that is a religious town, but not a Jesus-focused town. We live in a place where churches aren't reaching the next generation. We live in a place where churches don't know about authentic community. We live in a place where churches just talk about everything but the gospel of Jesus Christ. We live in a place where professed Christians do not believe in even sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. So our church must offer a clear and lovely alternative to the ways of our city. It's being something better than what many of us have ever experienced. I want us to reach people, don't you? I want us to see people come to know the salvation that's offered in Christ, and I want to see people get baptized telling the world, I'm a follower of Jesus. I want to see us reach out. I want us to see us ease suffering if we can. As a church, we're located in a place that is overwhelmingly in need of salt and light. Did you know that? Some people think that it's not because we have a lot of churches. Remember, that's not the same. Church buildings isn't the church. Granville was once 60% church. Did you know this? Around 60% church. A survey was done recently that we found out that 33% of just Granville, many of you come from different places besides Granville, 33% of Granville is unchurched. 33% is de-churched or has a loose connection to a church in their past. So we have really close to this, the stats tell us, 66.7.9 of our population just in this little town of unchurched, de-churched, or loosely connected to salt or light. I remember my brother being criticized for us sending him up here to Granville. They're 2.3 miles away at Redemption Church for planting there because there's too many churches here. We need to keep planting churches until the city's reached. Is the city reached? No. No. And they don't have a building. I want us to be so in tune with Jesus' vision for his followers that we too live by a unique faith. That we influence this city in ways and in response people would want to be here. People would be drawn to this place, to our city, because they see our good deeds, and then in time, they too glorify God. That's what I long for. And I've been a part of church families that are interested and some that aren't. I'm hoping that we can find a way, because Christ is our way, and he's given us the way. I'm hoping that we're interested. But it takes a lot of guts. It takes faith. It takes getting over yourselves and ourselves and myself and prayer. And prayer for a renewed heart that's interested. That's the Happy New Year series. And truly people are, they are salt and light. Are we? Let's pray. Lord God, for this morning, thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us and instructing us. God, I ask, if you would be pleased that as a church family, you'd give us a renewed and unified passion to do whatever we can to reach as many people as possible, individually and collectively. Lord God, We don't want to just add programs. We want to be a people that are living lives as salt and light in the world that is desperate, that is decaying, and is dark. God, help us to have the humility to reach people by saying, I am not perfect, and I have found the one who is. His name is Jesus, and he loves you. Give us a renewed sense of urgency. Give us your vision for this church. I pray, God, for anyone here today that has not given their lives to you, Jesus, that today would be the day of salvation for them, that they would humbly say they recognize their need of you, they'd recognize their sin and how you've paid for that sin, that you died and rose again, as we observed in our time of communion and worship, and that they would say, here is my life, here is my heart, take it, I want to follow you. And I pray, Father, for those of us that have had your Holy Spirit in our lives for decades, God, that you would grow that light, start a fire in us that we might be passionate about your vision for your people. God, I ask today that if anyone is allowed impurity, they know what it is, they know whatever that secret sin is, that today would be the day of repentance and they would tell others and they would see and know the grace, mercy, and freedom that is waiting for them. And I pray for those of us, God, that have been distracted, that we would repent and that we've come to learn maybe that we've made other things equal to the vision and we need to repent. Give them that spirit of repentance and allow them to bear fruit in keeping with such. So, this church is yours. And we ask, God, that if you'd be pleased that you'd use us for your purposes. In Jesus' name, amen.